Welcome to Table Talk. Pull up a chair and have a seat at the table with Brent Kuhlman and myself, Scott Porath, two pastors daring to be Lutheran, daring to talk about Jesus as God in the flesh, Jesus as the Messiah. With him, the kingdom of God is in our midst. When Jesus preached and taught this during his earthly ministry, lots of blowback. Oh yeah? Prove it, Jesus. You know, if you really are who you say you are, then prove it. Give us a sign. That's what we heard last time we were together, right?
Yeah.
As if Jesus hasn't given any signs prior to this.
Boy, no kidding. Casting out demons, healing the sick, raising the dead, preaching a word that actually does what it says. I mean, seriously, that alone right there, preaching a word that actually does what it says. You know, like in chapter 9 when he says to the paralytic,
right,
get up, take your mat, and go home. Prove that he has authority on earth to forgive sins. That one right there is a clincher.
Right. But we don't want that. See, it's not faith that is asking this question. It's not faith that is asking for a sign, you know, out of a sense of weakness. This is obstinance. This is defiance. In your face, we reject you
yeah,
as
that's
the Christ.
Right. That's right. And that's why he calls them a wicked and adulterous generation. Adulterous is double entendre. You know, you hear the word adultery and you hear what? You hear of a physical unfaithfulness to your spouse. And that's certainly true. But there's another aspect to why Jesus says you're an adulterous generation. Because in the Old Testament, God married himself to his people. So God in the Old Testament promised to be God for them, that he would live for them as their husband. And Israel committed spiritual adultery. She would not trust him to be God for her, to be a faith. So she went, as many parts of the Old Testament speak of, whoring after other gods. Mm-hmm. And that's, so again, I'm glad you pointed this out. The unbelief here is spiritual adultery. And so the only sign you're going to get is the sign of Jonah.
I love that. When the scribes and Pharisees come to Jesus, we're in Matthew chapter 12, by the way, when they come to Jesus, trying to call the shots, you give us a sign. Jesus says, okay, I'll give you a sign. And I can just imagine the Pharisees and the scribes going, oh, good, good. He's following our every command. And then Jesus turns the table on him.
Interesting here, the sign of Jonah is, of course, let's read it again, verse 40. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the huge fish or the whale, so the Son of Man, oh, there's that word again, Son of Man, which is, oh, that's the Daniel 7, the guy that has the eternal kingdom. Uh-huh. He's the Messiah.
The one that the whole Old Testament has been talking about, folks.
Yep. So the Son of Man will be 3 days, three nights, in the heart or the belly of the earth. I want to say something. It's very interesting. It's this thing that happens with Jonah. I'm struggling how to say it, so forgive me. It's as if he dies and rises from the dead.
Mm-hmm. He's as good as dead. And then he's alive.
Yeah. And thus he's a foretaste and a foreshadowing of Christ. So the only sign they get is the weak, foolish-looking death of Jesus in the grave, being dead and buried, and then on the third day rising from the dead. That's it. That's all you're going to get. And then what's interesting is he says what he said earlier when we studied this chapter a couple of weeks ago. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they, namely the Ninevites, they at least repented at the preaching of Jonah. And now one greater than Jonah is here. This is huge judgment right now in the present to get these people to repent so that they'll finally confess their sin. Yeah, that's right. You're right. We've sinned against you, Jesus. You are God in the flesh. Forgive us and give us new life.
It's interesting. It's not just God who is judging, but this generation. They'll stand up with this generation in the judgment.
Yeah, the Ninevites who believed.
Right. And we heard that earlier, you know, when we had those who casted out demons. They too will judge you for rejecting the Christ here.
Again, serious consequences. So, you know, the ministry of Jesus is very serious. It's salvationly serious. It's eternal life or death serious. And again, what we've talked about in the previous weeks, again, our Lord is present in his word and sacrament, actually physically present like he is here, as we're reading in Matthew 12.
Repenting them, killing the rebellious man who would have nothing to do with God.
And so, you know, just as Jonah, this is also another hint at how Matthew's gospel ends. Ninevites were not Israelites, and yet an Israelite preacher was sent to Gentiles.
Right.
And lo and behold, you had an unwilling preacher, which tells us right away that Jonah's not in charge. It's God who's in charge. And this also tells us another thing. We're not in control of the Word of God. And secondly, what history? You know, history. You take a class, a history in high school, or if you take a history class at the universities, especially at the University of Nebraska, where I've sent one kid and I've got one right now, all the history classes are all about what man does and how man is going to change the world and turn it into a utopia if, mm-hmm. if we only become politically correct and multicultural. Jeez, don't get me started. I started it myself.
Well, you know, when you're progressing from lower to higher, that's necessary.
That's right. But history is what? It's about the history of God's word among the nations. With Jonah, with Jesus, with his mandate in Matthew 28, etc.
Well, here's just a little tip for everybody out there. When you're studying history, if you don't go all the way back to the beginning of history, you won't get it right. In the beginning, God. If you don't see history through Genesis 1, you're not going to see God active as the creator and still taking care of his creation.
That's right. That's right. Well, one greater than Jonah is here. All right.
We heard earlier about one greater than the temple or a greater temple. Now we have one greater than Jonah.
Which tells us other things, too, is that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of these Old Testament personages, if you will, or these Old Testament, what would another word for temple be?
Well, foretays, foreshadowings.
Well, type, anti-type is right. What the theologians say. But sure. I'm trying to, for the sake of the people who don't know these big theological words, that they are a foretaste.
Yeah.
And Jesus fulfills it.
They're getting a whiff of Jesus in the Old Testament. And now they have the real deal.
Yeah, so one greater than the temple is here. Jesus, as we talked about before, his body is the presence of God, because that's what the temple was all about in the Old Testament. One greater than Jonah is here. Well, guess what? Here is the preacher of repentance par excellence.
Who did die
yeah.
and was raised to life again on
that's
the third
right.
day.
That's right. That's
who
right.
did take all sin and therefore died.
Yeah.
And by his death redeemed all sin. And therefore, there can only be life.
Yeah. More judgment talk for the sake of leading these people to repentance. Verse 42, the queen of the south will rise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now one greater than Solomon is here. Wow. Keep in mind, Solomon, that's a huge personage from the Old Testament. He's the son of who?
David.
Yeah, King David.
And to whom the promise has been given that one of your sons will sit upon the throne, and his reign shall be from everlasting to everlasting.
2 Samuel 7. Jesus then is also saying that I am the fulfillment of God's promise to King David. I am the son of David, the Messiah son of David. And then Solomon, of course, wrote the wisdom literature in the Old Testament. And so what is the wisdom of God? Well, it cuts two ways. The primary wisdom of God is what? What we're seeing in Jesus' ministry for the sake of saving sinners. That's very wise, but it's hidden under weakness.
So when we hear the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, how does that fit in here with Jesus and his preaching and his teaching?
Ah, very good. Jesus would lead these people to run away from, let's put it this way. He would have these people run to him. So what I'm trying to say is when the Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of the wisdom, well, the beginning of wisdom is running away from a God who will send you to hell to a God who's come to save you in Christ. So it's like a running away from and to. It's like an introit. You're running to. You're moving towards something. And so wisdom, this is the first part of wisdom in the Scriptures, is to know that God's will is to save you in Christ Jesus. And that's the beginning of wisdom.
You know, the greater wisdom, let me say it this way, the greater wisdom is faith.
Yeah, right, right.
So running away from my own reason, my own human limited wisdom, if you will, running away from reason to faith. Because Christ comes to some very reasonable people here.
Yeah.
But their reason just keeps screaming, scandalous, scandalous, scandalous. No, the greater wisdom is faith. Jesus really is who he says he is.
And he is, that's right, and he is wisdom in the flesh. That's what I mean when I say, if you want to know what the wisdom of God is, it's Jesus in the flesh who's come to save sinners. And there's another, and so that in that sense, one greater than Solomon is here. And part of the wisdom literature that Solomon wrote was what? Part of what is, all everything's, remember this, all is vanity, 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 vanity. Mm-hmm. Well, it is, if you think that the end of all things is this earth, if you think the end of all things is your work on this earth, or to put it in terms maybe people will understand in today's political and cultural climate, if you think that with your own hands and your own doing, you can create a utopia on the earth, you're going to learn that everything's vanity. And you will learn that there's only so much that can be done in this world. In other words, living in the world, doing political things, or political organizing things, is simply for this world. It's not for the next. That's a wise thing to learn. And then Solomon says, then you'd better learn another wisdom, is that God is the Savior, and that your work on this earth is simply for the sake of this earth.
You know, materialism as well.
Yes.
You have to make the distinction. That's for this earth only. It will all be gone. You can't take it with you, you know. That's the old saying. Well, that's true. So why are you living for it as if it's the end all?
And that's why Solomon says, you know, we work all day. We work our entire lives. And then we come to our end, and it's like, it's all vanity.
Yep.
What did I work for all my life? Well, if you thought that was the end all, if you thought that was salvific, well, it's no wonder you talk like that. And so Solomon teaches us another wisdom. And in that sense, Jesus, too, is wisdom infleshed to teach us that.
It's like the ninth and tenth commandments, too, and the gift of contentment. Understanding that, you know, to have Christ is to be content, regardless of what your material status might be or whatnot.
But one greater than Solomon here, the ultimate thing is that Jesus is saying, look, as you mentioned correctly from 2 Samuel 7, he is the Son of David, he is the Messiah promised in 2 Samuel 7. Now I think you can begin to understand when he says, one greater than the temple is here, one greater than Jonah is here, one greater than Solomon is here, you can begin to understand why the opposition escalates. Because
mm-hmm.
How can a human preacher say such things? Well, they fail to realize that the kingdom of God is in the body of Jesus.
Right.
Emmanuel.
Yeah, it is the scandal of the incarnation, God taking on human flesh, God becoming man.
And again, if you're a Greek, this is extremely scandalous, because if you're a Greek, God can't take on flesh. God can't suffer. God can't die. And there are many Christians who are well-meaning who actually would say, well, Jesus died only according to his human nature. Or he only did things according to his human nature,
right,
but not according to his divine. Or they'll say he did things according to his divine nature, but not according to his human nature. Always dividing and separating.
Because that makes sense to the reason.
Yeah.
Reason forces you to say and to believe such things.
But Christianity teaches, and the Bible teaches, that Jesus is God in the flesh. That in that person of Jesus Christ, you have true God and true man, and you cannot divorce or separate those two natures. You cannot. And this has, I know we only have a few seconds left, but this has huge ramifications for the Lord's Supper. Jesus in the Lord's Supper is present not just according to his divinity. He is present according to both natures, divine and human.
So when you have the person of Christ, we have this language of the personal union of the divine and the human natures. In the sacrament, we have this language of the sacramental union between the bread and the body and the wine and the blood, which is simply to say, folks, this is what God's word says to be true, and we don't accept this because it makes sense. But we accept this by faith.
And it's for your salvation. That's the kicker.
Rather than solve the tension, we say, amen. This is God at work for me and for my salvation. Well, we'll probably have more to say, so come back after the break.